If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, I'll be reading verses 13 through 15. Luke chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they scoffed at him. And he said unto them, Ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16, 13 through 15.
Ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men. How many of us, when we're accused of something, it is our response, not me, I didn't do it. Blame anybody, but don't blame me, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything, I'm not guilty, not me. And so we often respond that way when circumstances of life prevail upon us that require us to accept some responsibility for what we've done. You see, it's not my fault, it's always somebody else's fault. One of the things that I found in serving as an elder and as a gospel preacher, sometimes folks will come to you to resolve some kind of difficulty. And inevitably, there is all kinds of finger pointing. You know, we've got to settle who's to blame before we can move on. And once we've settled who's to blame, then it's never one of the two individuals between whom the problem exists. I didn't do it. It's always somebody else that did it. You ever feel that way? Any of you ever have any kind of experience with something like that? Maybe you approach your children about something they did, and the finger is always pointed at somebody else. I know as a school teacher back years ago, little Johnny get in trouble in your classroom, and you get after little Johnny, and he points a finger at somebody else. No, it's not my fault. What about him? Now, don't we do that? Now, isn't that just exactly what Jesus is doing in our text here of Luke chapter 16? I want you to look at it again. Jesus is talking about them regarding whose servant they are. And in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the interesting thing is, Jesus did not say to these Pharisees, you see, that's you, that's your responsibility, you've messed up. But if you'll notice in verse 14, they got the point. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they scoffed at him, and said unto them, he said unto them, ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knoweth your heart. For that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Did they know they were guilty? Did Jesus know they were guilty? Did they want to excuse their guilt based on some other premise? No, that's not me. Jesus said, yes, it is. Ye are those who seek to justify yourselves in the sight of men. But you see, God knows. God knows. Now, I want to talk with you about that in our study this morning, and I want you to turn back, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Job. When we look in Job, we notice in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Job has a serious problem. Job is acknowledged in the text as walking upright, perfect and upright, one that feared God and turned away from evil. And you recall in the context of Job chapter 1 how that Satan desired to smite Job because he accused Job of serving God because of all the blessings that God had given him. And God said to Satan that you can do what you want to Job. You can take away everything that he has, but you can't kill him. Because I want you to see that that's not why Job serves me. And you recall in one instant, as you read throughout Job chapter 1, an expression that occurs over and over and over again is the expression, while he was yet speaking. Remember that? Calamity after calamity. Servants come in and they report a terrible thing that's happened. And they report it unto Job. And then while he was yet speaking, here comes another report of something horrible that's happened to Job. And then in verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. Now, how'd you like to receive the report of all of these calamities, including the loss of your own family, all in one instant? Wouldn't you want to know, well, why? Why did that happen to me? Who's at fault that such a horrible thing would happen to me? But yet we learn that in all this, verse 22, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And Satan approached God again and said, let me smite the body of Job, for surely he will curse you. And God said, all right, you can smite Job's body, but you can't kill him. And we know that Job's body was afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. And if you read from the text, it gives a very graphic expression of just how bad Job's condition was. In verse 8 it says, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself therewith, and he sat among the ashes. And his wife said unto him, dost thou still hold fast thine integrity? Renounce God and die. Now what kind of shape is he in? He's so infected from the top of his head to the sole of his foot that he uses a piece of broken pottery to rake the infection out of the sores. And then even his own wife said, you just need to curse God and die. Now would you ever raise the question, why? I've been faithful, I've served God, I've not done anything wrong. Why is all this happening to me? I'm innocent, I'm justified. Well, I want you to look and see that though Job is described as a perfect and an upright man, yet Job eventually asked that question one time too many. And sometimes we do that. We know in Job chapter 9 and in verse 20, the text tells us, Job chapter 9, verse 20. The text tells us, get on verse 20, it says, though I be righteous, mine own mouth shall condemn me. Though I be perfect, it shall prove me perverse. I am perfect. I regard not myself. I despise my life. What's Job saying? Well, I'm justified in mine own eyes. I don't see that I've done anything wrong. And in Job chapter 32, this becomes one of his downfalls. Job chapter 32 in verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. How then should I look upon a virgin? That's not the passage I'm looking for. 32. I'm in 31. It says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Bacharel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Get the picture of what's happening to Job. All these horrible things that happened to him. And Job's wife has said, you just need to curse God and die. And then he has his three best friends who come to him. Say, Job, you must have done something to cause God to do all of these horrible things to you. Surely you're guilty of something. And Job continues to maintain his integrity. I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. I don't know why all this has come upon me. I'm innocent. And look at his friends. They become angry with him, don't they? Because he continues to defend his innocence. Now, when we begin to talk about self-justification, it's defined as the product of pride. We want to appear to be righteous. Therefore, we don't want or we resist exposure. Now, would that just about define it for you? Self-justification. Turn, if you will, to the wisdom writing in Proverbs chapter 20 and look at verse 6 and see how the wisdom writer describes it. Verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own kindness, but a faithful man who can find. A righteous man that walketh in his integrity, blessed are the children after him, or his children after him. Now look again at verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own kindness. If I were to pass out sheets of paper today and ask you, write down your most favorable attributes, oh, you'd wax the elephant, wouldn't you? Look at how great I am. Look at all the wonderful things that I've done. Would you write down the list of things that your wife says are your faults? Well, no, you wouldn't want to put that down because, you see, in your eyes, you're innocent of all of those. You didn't do that. Other folks might accuse you, but no, you're innocent. You didn't do that. Look at chapter 21 in verse 2. It says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but Jehovah weigheth the hearts. Why, my decision wasn't wrong. I'm always right. And we refer to that as arrogancy, don't we? But when we look at these passages, don't we see that that's how most of us behave? Why, we're innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. And as you look at chapter 16 in the book of Proverbs, going back to chapter 16, look at verse 2. It says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but Jehovah weigheth the spirits. He knows what's in your heart. He knows your guilt and He knows your innocence. He knows the right and He knows the wrong. But yet we know that there's a way that seems right unto a man in his own eyes, but the end thereof is death. Many of you know where that is, don't you? Verse 25, Proverbs 16. Now the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, is talking to them or writing to them about how they are to be justified, to be made right, but not just justified in their eyes, but how they are to be judged or deemed right before God. And he tells them that there's only one of two ways that that can be accomplished. Now I want you to turn in your Bible and read with me in Romans chapter 3. One of two ways that can ever be accomplished. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Now look carefully at that. How can a man be justified under the law? The writer says, well, he can't because he's committed sin, which implies the only way that he can is to not commit sin. Doesn't that make sense? Paul elaborates on that in the Galatian letter in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 10 and 11. And points out that the only way a man can be justified under the law is to never sin. He has to keep it perfectly. But you don't do that. The very point that Paul is establishing in this text of Romans chapter 3 is that all men sin, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. You cannot honestly say, I am right because I've never sinned. Can you? So then you're not just. You're not justified before the Lord. Then how can you be justified before the Lord? In verse 23, the text continues, Romans 3, look at your Bible. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you understand anything about that word redemption, you understand that the only way you can be just before God or justified before God is you have to be forgiven. Which implies guilt, doesn't it? We've done something wrong. Now you see, as long as I maintain that I've never done anything wrong, I'm never going to be interested in forgiveness. Now that demands something of me. And as we look at those that Paul is addressing in the Roman letter, it demanded something of them. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now what's Paul saying to them? Here are men who want to be right in their own eyes. They believe that they can claim to be righteous by keeping the law. But they've not done that. And in refusing to subject themselves to the righteousness of God, they are not forgiven. They maintain their guilt and they stand condemned. Now where does that put you? Where does that put me? You see, God has one avenue of making you righteous after you've committed sin. And that is you have to be faithful in your obedience to the gospel. Now, if you're not willing to do that, then you'll be condemned whether you think you're right or not. Now, that's just, as my dad said, the long and the short of it. Now, when we look at Job, yes, there are many commendable qualities about Job. We've seen in Job chapter 1 that he was righteous, he was an upright man, and Satan desires to cause him to falter, claiming that the only reason he's serving God is because God has blessed him. And that's just not so. Even God said in verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil." God recognized this attribute of Job. Why, he's a faithful man, but Job is not one without flaw. But he doesn't serve me because I blessed him. In chapter 2, in verse 10, it says, "But he saith unto her," that is unto his wife, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Now that's easy for us to see that, perhaps, at this point, but perhaps you consider all of Job's friends, in fact, the three of his best friends, coming to him and saying, "You've done something. What is it that you've done? Surely you have done something." And as we look back in Job chapter 1, we see the problems that he's suffering is at the instigation of Satan. Even his wife and his friends have turned against him. But in Job chapter 9, Job said, "If I seek to justify myself, surely I stand condemned. But suppose all of these fellows just keep coming. What have you done, Job? What have you done? Will you not ultimately seek to say, 'Well, I haven't done anything'? Will you not maintain your integrity? Perhaps you would even get to the point where you want to blame God for all of these ugly things that have happened to you because, you see, I've really not done anything." And Job chapter 32, let's jump way ahead and see where Job is. In Job chapter 32, begin at verse 1. It says, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." See, we read that a while ago. They became upset with Job because Job kept telling them, "I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I haven't done anything." And in Job chapter 34, in verse 5, "For Job has said, 'I'm righteous, I've not done anything.'" So really, why has all this calamity come upon me? Now, you approach God with that demeanor, and I want you to see what God said to Job. In Job chapter 38, it says, "Then Jehovah answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me.'" Job, I got some questions for you. And you think you have all the answers. You answer these. Number one, "Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now that'll make you stop and ponder, won't it? He says, "Declare if thou hast understanding. Who determined the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who stretcheth the line upon it whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made clouds the garments thereof and the thick darkness, a swaddling band for it." In verse 12, "Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days began?" We were talking yesterday about how sometimes we have a restless night and we don't sleep too well. Maybe you're sick and you look forward to the daylight. You ever been there? But you can't make daylight come, can you? You can't do that. God said, "I made daylight." Now where were you when I did all that? Now Job, you think you're so innocent. to approach me regarding the things that I've done or allowed to be done. Where were you when these things took place? Now, Job's position, I'm right. I didn't do anything. Sometimes we want to look at ourselves like that, don't we? Sometimes we want to argue with God. Now, when you look back early in the beginning, we see that's just exactly what Adam and Eve did. You recall how that God placed a tree in the Garden of Eden and said, "There's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat, and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And you read in the third chapter how that Satan tempted Eve, and she ate of the forbidden fruit, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he also did eat. You read that in verse 6. Now then, God is wanting to know, why did you do that? And look at verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Now, we often look at that and we smile just a little bit, because there's man. That's not my fault. Yes, I understood what you said, but it's not my fault. Well, whose fault is it? Well, you see, that woman that you gave to be with me, she gave to me, and I did eat. So who are you blaming, Mr. Adam? Well, you see, ultimately, it's your fault, God. I didn't have anything to do with it. Now, don't we want to reason that way? We're right. I didn't do it. Oh, yeah, I may have committed the crime, but I'm not guilty. I had nothing to do with it. Somebody else made me do it. Well, let's turn to the woman in verse 13. Jehovah said unto the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." All right, Eve, why did you do that? Well, that's not my fault. I didn't do it. Well, then why did you do it? Satan deceived me. So it's not my fault. Satan's fault. Now, when it came to Satan, there wasn't anybody else to pass the buck to, was there? But we see the effort on the part of Adam and Eve to blame somebody else. I want you to look, if you will, at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Of course, the book of Exodus denotes the time when the children of Israel were coming up out of Egyptian bondage, and Moses has gone upon the mountain to receive the law. And in chapter 32, they said unto Aaron, "Up, make us gods that will go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." You see that in verse 2? And what is it that Aaron did? In verse 2, Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people break off the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received it at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a molten calf. And they said, "These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Well, you know, Moses came down off that mountain. And as he was coming down, he heard the people making a loud noise. And the text tells us that when he saw what was being done, how that he came into the camp, and he saw the calf, verse 19, and he saw the dancing, Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and they break beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and strode it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Now, Mr. Aaron, my brother, what did the people do to you to cause you to bring about such a great sin upon them? Now look at Aaron's statement, verse 22. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on evil. For they said unto me, 'Make us gods which shall go before us.' For this Moses, the man that hath brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And I said unto him, 'Whatsoever hath any, or whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off.' So they gave it me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Now what's Aaron saying? Not my fault. You see, they wanted me to do this, and so I did, and I just cast the gold into the fire. That's all I did. And out came this calf. Not my fault. Now, beloved, we know better, don't we? Read in 1 Samuel chapter 13 of another example. 1 Samuel chapter 13, you read in this instance of King Saul. Started out a very humble man. Didn't consider himself worthy to be king. When a battle with the Philistines arose, he was found following the oxen in the field. In other words, he was plowing the crops in the field. Can you imagine a king working in the crops? That's where Saul was. But then we know that in chapter 13, again, we've got a problem. The enemies of Saul approach him, the Philistines, verse 5. And the battle is beginning to start. And his desire is to beseech the Lord on his behalf and find out what the Lord has to say. Ask the Lord's blessing. And Samuel tells him, you go to Gilgal, verse 8, and you wait, and I'll be there. And when I come, I will offer an offering unto the Lord and seek his blessing. And when Samuel came, Saul had already done that. And in verse 11 it says, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines assembled themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, now would the Philistines come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Now, does Saul think he was all right in what he did? Oh, he didn't do anything wrong. You see, you didn't come, and it needed to be done, and so I just jumped in there and took care of it. I'm innocent. I'm not guilty of a thing. Now, what's he done but justified himself? In chapter 15, you see it again. When he's instructed of the Lord, and you won't find anybody in this audience that doesn't understand the instructions that the Lord gave King Saul. The instructions are simple. Look in verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Anybody in here doesn't understand that? Oh, we've all got that down, don't we? But we know when Saul went to the Amalekites, he brought back the best of the Amalekites, and he brought back old King Agag. And when Samuel asked him, what meaneth then the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep? He didn't do what God said. Look at Saul's explanation in verse 15. Chapter 15, verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Saul, you do anything wrong? No, not me. I'm innocent. You see, what was done by the people. I didn't do anything. You ever been there, folks? Why do we find so many examples of this very thing in the Scripture and then claim we've never been there? Why, sure, we've all been there. Not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. Somebody else has the responsibility for that. When you turn to Luke chapter 10, look at another illustration in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, answering, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You think he don't know? In verse 30, Jesus made answer and said, a certain man was going down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And in like manner, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, was moved with compassion and came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings and gave to the host and said, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come back, I will repay thee. Now look at Jesus' question. Verse 36, which of these three thinkest thou proved neighbor unto him that fell among the robbers? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now, question, had this certain lawyer been doing that? Well, no. But did he see any guilt on his behalf? No. He desired to justify himself. He was right, you see. And that's what we do. Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 16 that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago. In Luke chapter 16, to get the context beginning there in verse 1, we note that Jesus is talking about what we will refer to as the unrighteous steward. And in this context, he's using an unrighteous steward to illustrate where one's affections ought to lie. Now, in the passage that was read in your hearing, when he talked about a moment ago, no servant can serve two masters. You'll love one, hate the other, cleave to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to make a choice. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, verse 14, and they scoffed at him and said unto him, and he said unto them, ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men. You see, we didn't do that. We're not like that. We're different from that. Now, sometimes we look at somebody and we say, well, I'm not that bad, as if that makes us all right. Just how bad are we? In Luke, the 18th chapter, turn the page. In Luke, the 18th chapter, in verse 9, and he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I get. Can you picture this guy? I'm thankful, Lord, that I'm not like he is. Look at what a good fellow I am. Look at all the good things that I do. Now, why did he say such things as that? You see, verse 9, it's prefaced. Here are certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Here's a man that fits that bill, isn't he? Here's a man said, I'm not like all these other people. I'm righteous. Now in verse 13, but the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that humbleth himself shall be, or exalteth himself rather, shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now sometimes, beloved, we even go so far as to belittle other folks like this guy did to make ourselves look right, to look important. The one talent man becomes another illustration. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 24, we note that from the beginning of that chapter that there are the... No, it's not the beginning of the chapter. It's verse 24 where that began. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 24, yes. Verse 24 begins in verse 14. There's the thought. Of the man who was going into a far country and he divided his certain talents among the servants. And I want you to note, if you will, in verse 15, to each according to his several ability. Do you see that? He didn't require anything of anybody but what he was able to perform. He gave one 5 talents, to one 2 talents, and to another one. A talent was a large measure of money. But this one talent man had the ability to deal with that and to use it and to be productive. But in verse 24, the text tells us that after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh to make a reckoning with them. Verse 19, now verse 24. And he also that had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow, and gathering where thou didst not scatter. And I was afraid and went away and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own. Question. You think this man sees that he's done something wrong? Or does he see himself as one to be commended because he hasn't lost the talent that was given him? Now we see that, don't we? Oh, I've not done anything wrong. Yes, you did. His master said you should have even at the very least put my money to the banker so that when I came back I could have received mine own with interest. What did you do? Nothing. You did nothing. Now, does that become a fault? It was his. He did nothing. In verse 28, it says, "Take ye away therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath the 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Here's a man who in his own eyes was just, he was right. But he had a glaring flaw, didn't he? He didn't do anything. Now, sometimes, beloved, our efforts to justify ourselves, they just don't work, do they? And the next point that I want to quickly make is sometimes we want to justify ourselves in that last day, the day of judgment. Open your Bible, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. And Randy, verse 21, as you frequently quote, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And many will say unto me in that day." You ever wonder what day that is? "In that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then, well, I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I want to call your attention to this vividly. In that day, what day was it? That was the day of judgment, wasn't it? And here were some who said, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Look at what I did. I surely am right. I didn't do anything wrong. Look at what I did." And the Lord said, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." You see, sometimes we think that ignorance, just because we don't know, that in some respect that makes it okay. It makes us right because, you see, we didn't know. Not so. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 25, and there you'll read the great judgment scene. And in that scene, if you'll begin there at verse 34. "Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me, sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirst and gave thee drink? Or when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall say or answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these my brethren, even these least, ye did it unto me." Now you know what the scene is here in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31? It's the judgment scene, isn't it? You look at verse 31. It's the judgment scene. It's when the Lord comes with all of His glory. And there is a separation of the sheep and the goats that takes place. One on the right and one on the left. And here are those on His right hand who are instructed to come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And they raise the question, what did we do to receive such a reward? And He tells them. And then in verse 41, "Then shall He say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and you did not give me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." Now look at verse 44. "Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" You think they see themselves as innocent? When did we not do these things? And look at the words of the Lord. "Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The fact that they claimed innocence, the fact that they claimed ignorance, did it make it right? Or were there consequences to bear? Now, why do we do that, brethren? Why do we do that? Well, one of the reasons is we want to satisfy our own conscience. Somehow, some way, we've got it fixed in our mind that we don't want our conscience smiting us about anything. So therefore, we have to be right. And again, in Proverbs chapter 30, in verse 12, the wisdom writer said, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet are not washed from their filthiness." Oh yeah, we see ourselves as right. I didn't do anything wrong. But guilty nonetheless. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 17, as we read concerning the church in Laodicea, that's described as lukewarm. Look at what they said about themselves. "Because you say," verse 17, "because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You ever think you're right? Only to find out much later just how wrong you were. Maybe you've made arguments in your defense about how right you are, like they did. And the writer says, "And knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now let me ask you, beloved, would you rather have somebody tell you that latter part while you still have time to correct it, or you want to maintain your innocence until you face the Lord with it? Now, some folks might call that a rhetorical question. I want you to answer that. Not out loud, but I want you to think about that. Would you rather somebody point out to you that you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked while you have time to do something about it, or you just want to face the Lord with it? Now that's your choice. Sometimes it's our desire to receive man's approval. We read about that in Luke chapter 16. That was the passage of the reading. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus time and again referred to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. Why? Because they desired the glory of men. They wanted to satisfy men. Well, sometimes we want to avoid God's condemnation. And that's what Adam and Eve sought to do by pointing the finger of accusation at one another. That's what Saul wanted to do when he pointed the finger of accusation at the people. You see, I don't want to stand condemned. That's what folks do in that day when they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" We don't want to stand condemned. And so we seek to justify ourselves. And we do that time and time and time and time again. We look round about us and we say, "You know, the religious world is divided. Well, why don't you seek to worship the Lord? Why don't you study the Bible?" Well, everybody reads it differently, and we just can't get along. You ever heard that? Isn't that an effort just to justify yourself in remaining where you are, doing nothing, without acknowledging that such divisions in the Scriptures are condemned? Those who validate such divisions, they're not blessed in doing so. And sometimes folks will say, "What will be, will be." You know, there's a song been written about that. Now, if I believed that, I'd stop preaching today. I don't believe that. You see, we have a right to choose. In Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through verse 18, the Apostle Paul points out to those in Rome that you have chosen to become servants of sin, or you have chosen to become servants of righteousness. That's a choice that you make. This idea of what will be, that's just not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. Or then somebody picks out the worst fellow they can within a local congregation, and they say, "Well, you know, they're hypocrites in the church." Indeed. Where would you expect to find them? The neighborhood bar? He don't care what you think about him. He's not making a profession of righteousness. Where do you expect to find a hypocrite if you don't find him claiming to be a worshiper of God? Now, you say, "Well, I'm not going to serve the Lord because, you know, they're hypocrites in the church." Yeah, buddy, that's where they are. But I want to suggest this to you. If you make no effort to serve the Lord, you'll be with them in eternity. That's where they'll be, and that's where you'll be. Then folks begin to make the excuse. "You know, I had to go to church when I was a little fellow. Mom and Dad just made me go all the time, and when I got to be an adult, I made up my mind I would not go again." All right. You blame mom and dad with your unfaithfulness. And you just tell the Lord about it in that day and see what happens.
Something to think about, isn't it? Isn't it better just to acknowledge the fact that what I've done is not right? Accept the responsibility. Like Achan did. You remember who stole from the trip through the city of Jericho? He took of the spoils of battle. And when he brought those things back, Joshua asked him, "What's happened?" And he said, "Thus and thus have I done." He just spelled it out. "When I went through the city of Jericho, I saw a goodly Babylonian mantle, and I saw the gold, and I saw the silver, and I coveted them." He said, "I took them, and I hid them in the midst of my tent, and there they are. You go get it." And so it was. Maybe we need to be like Saul, who even though he had not destroyed the Amalekites, but yet when rebuked by Samuel, he said, "I have sinned." Or maybe we need to be like David, who took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And it took somebody hitting him over the head with a club to get him to see what he did. You remember the story that Nathan told him? About the man who had a whole lot of sheep and had company, and about a man who had only one little ewe lamb that he brought it up as his own daughter. And the man that had plenty of sheep who had company went to the man who was poor and took that little lamb that he had and killed it for his guest. And we know that David was angry and said that the man that did this ought to restore it so many times and he's worthy of death. And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And we talk about Bathsheba and David's sin against her and against the Lord and against Uriah. Let us not forget that Uriah is named among the honorable men of David. He's one of the men that would have given his life for David in a heartbeat. And now here David has taken that which was his prized possession, took his wife. David finally understood the consequences. Daniel prayed for the people in Daniel chapter 9. The people during the time after Daniel, during the period of restoration, Ezra prayed for them and wept for them because they had taken women of the other nations and had become their companions, or married them. Now, beloved, when we begin to look at that, let us understand that making ourselves right in our own eyes doesn't make us right before the Lord. Paul summed it up, I suppose, as good as anybody in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18 when he said, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." You see, you can make excuse after excuse after excuse, so that in some way, what you've done is really not all that bad. And that prompts the question, well, friend, just how bad is it? You see, what's important is whether or not God approves of us. Now, I want you to look at this last statement. Justifying ourselves doesn't make us right. But you see, those who realized what they did in Acts chapter 2, they didn't make an argument. We've discussed that so many times. When the Apostle Peter proves to them that you've crucified the resurrected Christ, that's what you did. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. How many times you have to read that? Where you note in verse 6 that they were pricked in their heart and said, "What shall we do?" You do not see one effort to try to justify what they did. Not one effort to try to excuse it. But just the acceptance of the responsibility. Now what shall we do to make it right? Now maybe that's where you are this morning. Don't be making excuses. Accept the responsibility for who and what you are and make correction of it. And be thankful to God that He loved us enough to give the blood of His Son to make that possible for us. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you repent of your sin? Turn away from it. Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that and for some reason or another, you have continued to pursue a course that you know is wrong. Don't try to justify it. And certainly don't try to blame it on somebody else. Ultimately, it was your decision. Just like it's your decision this morning. whether or not you'll fix it. You can repent of it and ask God's forgiveness. We pray with you and for you. Make that your desire. While together we stand and sing this song.